Okay, yes, we're on page 32 of 32 of our study guide, and we are on point number 5, dealing with this issue of the perseverance of the saints. And we're looking at the biblical evidence for it in those things that are there in the Bible that teach us that this doctrine is true, that it's found in the Bible, and what is the proper understanding of it. And so we've made our way up to this point, and we are on number 5, so we'll read it, and then we'll go and we'll look at the scriptures and see what they say concerning this. So point number 5 says, the fear of the Lord in preparation for the day of judgment are characteristics of saints, right? The fear of the Lord in preparation for the day of judgment. Now, you'll hear many times that people will say that we shouldn't fear God, right? That fear means just that we have reverence for God and that we shouldn't think about the day of judgment because we're Christians. And as Christians, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's unbefitting or unbecoming of a Christian to fear God and to think about the day of judgment. But the Bible teaches us that this is not the case, that one of the characteristics, one of the virtues or things that is true of a believer and those who are godly is that they do fear God, and that fear of God is not just that they have reverence for God, though they do have reverence for God, but it is fear of God, true fear of God, an understanding of who God is in comparison to who they are and what God can do to them, and also an eye kept toward the day of judgment, that thinking about the day of judgment and what is going to happen to the ungodly, how they will be destroyed on that day, is a motivation that the Bible gives that causes us to live a godly life, because we don't want to enter into the judgment of God, and so it causes us to press on and to be faithful to Him and to not shrink back. Because we know, as we read last week, that there are many people who claim to be Christians, but who are not true Christians. Right? And what manifests the fact that they are not true Christians is that they don't continue with Christ. They have no fear of God. They don't fear the day of judgment, right? And they don't fear that anything's going to happen to them. So they shrink back or they turn back from following Christ, and this is an evidence that they're not true believers. However, a true believer will continue with Christ. He won't give up. He won't shrink back, but he will endure and persevere to the end. And one of the ways or one of the means that God uses, among many others, to motivate him to live a godly life is fear of the Lord and a eye fixed upon the day of judgment. The certainty of a day of judgment in which he will stand before God causes him to cling close to Christ because he knows that Christ is the only place of safety by which he can escape the coming judgment of God. So it is good for us to talk about the day of judgment, even among believers. We ought to talk about it among unbelievers, and we ought to talk about it amongst ourselves, among the believers, because it motivates us to live a godly life and to not shrink back and to not give up, but to continue on in the things of God. So let's look at a couple of passages that teach the fear of the Lord and the coming day of judgment as characteristics of the saints. First, we'll look in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom, right? This is what he's talking about in this book. Everyone recognizes that the book of Proverbs is called wisdom literature, and it's teaching us how to live a godly life, or what does a godly life look like on a practical day-to-day basis in the way that one lives. And here he says the very beginning of it, the very beginning of a wise life, of a man who has true knowledge of God, is that he fears the Lord. He has a fear of God, a fear of judgment, a fear of who God is. And because he fears God, he listens to God. He does what God tells him to do, right? Those who don't fear God, they don't do what God tells them to do. They have their own opinions, their own ideas, right? Their own wisdom. And they're not afraid, they don't tremble, that what they think and believe about a certain thing might contradict what God thinks and believes about a certain thing. And they don't have any second thoughts about it because it doesn't matter. But a man who fears the Lord will make sure that his steps, his actions, what he's doing is consistent with the will of God. What he thinks is consistent with the mind of God. He wants those things to be in conformity to God because he does not want to be outside of the will of God. He wants to walk in accordance with the will of God. And because he fears God, he will search the scriptures to make sure that what he believes conforms. And if he's searching the scripture and he sees that there's something that he believes that doesn't conform, what does he do with what he believes? He sends it out down the river, right? He throws it into the garbage can and then he adopts what the Bible says about it. Or if there's some action, right? There's some aspect of his life that's not conforming to what's in the Word of God, and he discovers it either through reading the Bible or a loving brother comes along and points it out to him and shows him in the Bible that your actions, your steps are not in keeping with the Word of God, and he sees that, he will submit to that because he fears God, right? Because he fears God. But he says, fools, a foolish person who is the other side, right? There's the wise man and there is the fool. The wise man fears God, but the fool despises wisdom and instruction. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to know, right? Because it doesn't matter, right? He's smarter than God. He's got it all figured out. He doesn't need to go to the Bible. His opinions are better than what's in the Bible. And this is what you so often see. And the Bible calls those people fools, very foolish people. It's very foolish for us to believe or to do something that's contradictory to what's in the Bible. That's why we have to be searching the scriptures and reading the Bible constantly to make sure that what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about a godly life, that all of these things are consistent with what is in the Bible. And if we come across something that is not, then we better search it until we figure it out. And if someone asks us a question, right, what do you think about this? And I don't know. What's the best thing for me to do? Keep my mouth shut, right? Say, I don't know, rather than spout something out that might be contradictory to what's in the Bible. I should say, I don't know. But let me go and read the Bible. Let me go and find someone who knows the Bible better than me, which is pretty easy for me. I got him on speed dial. I can call that person and ask them, and then they can point me to the Bible, or I can read and look and search the scriptures. There's all sorts of things that we can use that will help us navigate the Bible, see what the Bible says, and then come back and say, this is what the Bible says. That's better to do than for me to just spout out my opinion and say, well, this is what I think, but I may be wrong. We should have such fear of God that we don't even dare want to utter something that might be contradictory to what's in the Word of God. This is the way that we ought to live. And that's a mark of a godly person and a humble person, right? Because it's humility, because he's saying my own opinions are stupid, right? Are dumb, right? They're of no account or of no value at all. All that matters is what God says. So I want to know what God says. Okay, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there again, we see wisdom and the fear of the Lord go together, and that this is specifically relating to the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God, who God is, right? This is the topic that we should pursue more than anything else. And this is what the Bible is giving to us. It's giving us the wisdom that makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is what the Bible is teaching us. It's giving us the wisdom for salvation so that we know who the Holy One is, who God is, what God requires, what God expects, how he expects us to live. This is what the Bible is teaching us, and we find that in the Word of God. And those who fear God will pursue those things because they'll be reading the Bible. Right, fearing God and reading the Bible go hand in hand. Right, you can't separate those two. Someone who doesn't read the Bible does not fear God. He doesn't fear God because he doesn't care what God says. But those who do fear God will want to read the Bible because they know that that's where the wisdom of God is found, and they have to have that wisdom. Right, they have to have it because they can't trust their own. They can't trust their instincts. They can't trust their opinion because they know they got nothing. They got nothing. Nothing to offer. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11 says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So there he summarizes what our life should consist of, and it's fearing God and keeping his commandments. Now again, we know he's not teaching works-based salvation, because he's already taught in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's no one who is righteous in his sight. Right? So fearing God doesn't mean that we go out and we try to earn salvation through our own works. It means that we believe what God says about our need for salvation, and that the only way we can have salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So it's fearing God is then receiving and believing whatever God says about himself, what he says about man, what he says about salvation, and what he says about how to live a godly life. So he sums it up as fear God and keep his commandments, right? This is the sum total of what our life should consist of: sound doctrine and righteous living. Those two things always go together with those who fear the Lord, right? So there he sums it up in this way. So fearing God then is seen to be a characteristic of godliness, of those who are righteous. There is godly fear, right? Godly fear always leads to faith in Christ, repentance of sin, and a desire to live a godly life. And this should be a characteristic of us, right? Ungodly fear are those who fear the day of judgment, but they doesn't lead them to repent, but rather to rail against God, right? Or this is, as the apostle talks about, there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Esau had worldly sorrow. He wept, but he didn't repent, right? Judas had worldly sorrow. He wept, right? He went back and he took the money back. He was sorrowful for what he did, but it did not lead to repentance, right? So there is godly fear, and then there is a worldly type of fear. And what we need to have is godly fear, right? Godly fear. And that fear, true fear of the Lord, is not contradictory to what we read on Sunday morning from Romans chapter 8, where he says we've not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He's not talking about the fear of condemnation, right? As if we are still under the wrath of God. We've been set free from that through faith in Jesus Christ, but we still have an eye fixed toward that, toward the day of judgment, and that we have fear of God in regards to who he is and what he can do to us. And so we want to live a faithful life before him. Okay, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, 28. And here Jesus is instructing his own disciples on how it is that they are going to endure and not cave in when they begin to suffer. Okay, so he's dealing with sufferings that they're going to face because of their faith in Christ, and how are they going to endure these various sufferings. And notice that one of the motivations he gives to them for why they ought to endure is fear of what God can do to them if they don't endure, right? That's not the only motivation. He also sets before them the love of God, but the love of God as a motivation and the fear of God as a motivation are not contradictory, but they always go together and they lead us along in the things that we ought to do. Love of God and fear of God always go together, and they're not contradictory. Okay, Matthew 10, 28. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Right, so don't fear men who can only kill your body, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul. Right? Only men can only do things to you temporarily. They can only affect your body physically, but they cannot touch your soul, and they cannot do anything to us that's eternal. But God is able to destroy us, not only temporarily, right? He can destroy our bodies right now in an instant. He can take our life away, but he also can destroy us in the life to come. So he says we ought to have the greater fear of God, and our fear of God will make it to where we don't fear men, right? We don't fear what men can do because we don't want to disappoint God, and we don't want to enter into his judgment. So we won't deny him before men, because if we deny him before men, then he will deny us. So it'll cause us to persevere. And here he sets before them, even when talking about suffering, right? When you think about suffering, where someone's going through an affliction, what we always want to do is just comfort them, right? Speak words of peace and comfort to them. And there is a legitimate sense in which we ought to do that, which Jesus does right after this. But before he does that, he talks about the fear of God and the danger of punishment if they renounce Christ, right? And that's a proper thing to do. Okay, which is what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now we have to remember that in the book of Hebrews, the apostle is writing to a church that is going through suffering, right? They're going through sufferings and afflictions. And he does speak to them about the love of God and what God has done for them. But he also warns them about the dangers of falling away, right? And the certainty of judgment that's coming as a motivation again, so that they will not shrink back and they will not walk away from Christ. Because that's what they're being tempted to do. They're being tempted to renounce Christ and go back to their old ways. And he's telling them, don't do this, because if you do, then you're going to come under the judgment of God. So you have to stick with it. You have to stay with Christ, even though you're suffering. And he tells them, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood. Right. So they're suffering in that some of their possessions are being looted, are being stolen from them. People are rejecting them. They're treating them as outcasts. But he says, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood. So it hasn't become physical and violent yet, though it may. But he's telling them, even still, even if it does reach that point of violence and they begin to beat you and imprison you, or even if they kill you, he says, you better not renounce Christ, because if you do, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment in the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has enraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, here he's talking to suffering Christians and he tells them, don't shrink back. You better persevere, right? You've received the knowledge of the truth. If you walk away from it, you're going to be judged by God. And it's a terrifying thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living God, a fearful thing that God will judge his people, right? And even in the law of Moses, he says there was punishment. There were temporary punishments that were inflicted on the people for disobedience to the civil laws of Moses. If there was punishment for disobedience to those laws, those outward laws, then how much worse do you think it will be for those who reject Christ? He says it will be even more dreadful, right? An even greater judgment will come upon them. So this is another one of those passages that many times people think the Old Testament is harsh and the New Testament is easier and lighter. But actually here, the New Testament is more harsh than what was in the Old Testament. Though, again, rightly understood, both of them are equally harsh and equally gracious, right? They're both are teaching the same thing. Okay, lastly, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice there in verse 17, it says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Right? So just because they call on God as Father does not mean that they need to forget that God is also the judge.
Right.
And God judges people impartially according to each one's deeds. And the result is, he says, you ought to then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear of who? Fear of God, right? That's what he's saying. God is the judge. You need to fear him and recognize this, and that should lead you to conduct yourselves in a proper way by not living according to your former passions, but living as obedient children through the time of your exile, right? This is our exile in that this is the time of our sojourning. We're strangers. We're aliens on this earth. We belong in heaven, and while we're here on this earth, we can't live like the world, but we have to be obedient children and be faithful to God and persevere, and then we will go to heaven one day, and that's where we belong. And then we'll be at rest.
Yeah.
And then we won't have this fear of the day of judgment, because the day of judgment will already be past. We'll be perfect, and we'll be with the Lord always, and it'll be great and wonderful. Okay, number 6. The believer's love of God shows by lasting obedience to his commandments, right? The believer's love of God shows by lasting obedience to his commandments. Now, you'll often hear people say, or you may have heard this before, that Christianity is, it's about a relationship, right? It's not about rules. It's not about regulations. It's not about commandments and obedience, right? But it's about a love relationship with God. This is what they will say, as if love and a relationship with God and obedience or commandments or rules are somehow mutually exclusive. But what the Bible teaches is that, yes, it is about loving God, and we do enter into a relationship with God. We call him our Father. We've been adopted into his family. But it is also about obedience, and that our love of God is manifested or seen in our obedience to his commandments, right? Just as in our own home with our children, right? Our children show the love that they ought to have for their parents because we provide for them. We gave them life, right? We feed them. We shelter them. We clothe them. We put up with them all the time, you know, all the things. All these things we do for them constantly, right? And they show their love for their parents by obedience, by joyful, happy obedience. And that is not contradictory. And a child who is rebellious and rebels against the parents and their rightful authority is a child that does not love his parents, but actually hates them and is a monster toward them, okay? Well, in the same way, God is our Father, and as our Father, he also directs us. He's the one who tells us how to live, just as we do in the home with our children. They're under our authority. They are to submit to us. Right, and we tell them what they are to do. We have expectations for how they are to live, what they're to do on a daily basis, these types of things. And children are to listen and to adhere to that and to submit to their parents, so long as what the parents are saying doesn't contradict the word of God. In the same way, God is our Father and we are children, and we should be obedient children. Obedient children are the ones who love their parents. They show their love for their parents by their obedience. And this is the way it works with God as well. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And if we don't keep his commandments, then it shows that we don't love him. And if we don't love him, it shows that he doesn't love us, right? Because we love him because he first loved us. And if we love him, we will keep his commandments. So if we don't keep his commandments, it means we don't love God. And if we don't love God, it means that God has never loved us, which means that we're not his children, but we are his enemies. So these things always go together, hand in hand. Love of God's love for us, our love for God, and our obedience to his holy will. These things are not mutually exclusive, but they go hand in hand together. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Right? A true disciple is one who abides in Jesus' word. Right? So the person of Christ and the word of Christ, these two things cannot be separated either. Right. We cannot love his person without also loving his word and being obedient to his word. This is another thing that people try to separate. As if loving Christ or loving God is something contrary to the Word of God. Or if we love the Bible or love the Word of God, we want to study the Word of God, well, we got to remember that our true love is to be for God. But loving the Word of God and loving God are not things that are exclusive. These things always go together. And that's why Jesus says this, that if you're his disciple, you will abide in his word, because those who are connected to the person of Christ are also connected to the word of Christ. And they manifest that they are his disciples by their obedience to him. Right? What kind of a disciple is someone if they don't obey the master? Right? The teacher, the disciple. The master, the servant. Right? You can say that you're a servant. You can say that you're a disciple. But that is only has any credibility if we do what the master says. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Also, chapter 14, John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's pretty straightforward. Really, you don't have to add much to that. If you love me, so that's the condition. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him, regardless of what you say. You're a liar in that case, which is what he says in 1 John. And this is the apostle of love too, right? Oh, well, the apostle of love says about love that it's consistent with keeping his commandments. So we have to do those things. Also, John 14, verses 21 through 24. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So again, they're very, very clear that keeping his commandments, having them and keeping them, is consistent with loving Christ. This is the way we show our love for God, is by obedience to his commandments. Right? And if we don't do that, regardless of what we say, regardless of what we feel, then we are not truly his disciples, and we do not truly love him. We must keep his commandments. And when people say we need to hear more about the love of God, we need to hear more about the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. But here again, love of God and keeping his commandments, he deals with them in the same sentence, right? So these things are not a contradiction in the mind of the apostle who's quoting Christ or in the mind of Christ, right? But they always go together, right? They always go together. Okay, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4:19. "We love because he first loved us." Right, right. So notice the progression here. He loves us first, and then we love him as a result of the love that he has for us. Right. So we love because he first loved us. "Then if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. Right. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Right? This is, he says, the love of God. So love of God equals what? Keep his commandments. And here, the commandment specifically is love your brother. So you can't love God without loving your brother. So we show our love for God by loving our brother, by loving the fellow saints, by loving those who are of the church. Right? As it says in Galatians, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And someone who doesn't love a brother but hates him, he has no love of God. No love of God. And that again proves that God doesn't love him. Right. He hasn't first loved him. Because when God's love is poured into our hearts, it causes us to love others. Right? To love others. And that's how we ought to live. So love of God, keeping his commandments, those things always go together. Okay, number 7. God causes afflictions in the life of believers to test them to see if they will love him and to refine their character and conform them to Christ. Right? So God causes afflictions. Right? God is the one who brings afflictions. He brings sufferings. He brings tribulations upon us. And he does this to test us, right, in order to prove our faith, to see whether or not we love him, and also to refine our character so that we become more like Christ, right? It has to happen in this way to purify us from our sin, because we are very sluggish. We are sluggish. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and the flesh has to be afflicted through various trials and hardships in order to cause our spirits to rise above it and to pursue the things of God. And it refines us and causes us to become more godly and to get rid of sin and to depend upon God. So God brings afflictions upon us in love, right, for our good, in order to test us, right? And when he tests us with an affliction, it's good for us, because if we make it through the test, it confirms to us that we're truly children of God. Because we know that the seed that fell upon the bad soil, the rocky ground, what happened when the sufferings came because of the word? They fell away. So if we endure and we make it through the suffering, then it proves to us that we're not bad soil, but rather we're good soil. So it confirms to us that we truly are children of God, that there is true faith within us because we endured the suffering, and then that confirms us in our salvation. It gives us assurance of salvation. It gives us greater hope. It comforts us in knowing that we are going to receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. And then it also is beneficial because it makes us more godly. So sufferings are necessary, and they're good. They're good for the Christian, even though they're hard. This is why the apostle says in Romans chapter 5, when he says, not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, since God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he says he even rejoices in suffering, because it's good for him. It produces endurance, character, and hope. That's good, right? We want endurance. We want character. We want hope. And he says the means that God gives those things to us is the suffering. So afflictions are good for us, and God brings them upon us for these ends. Now let's look and see from Psalm 119 that it does indeed teach in the Bible that afflictions come from the Lord. Because you will sometimes hear people say that any suffering, any hardship, any affliction doesn't come from God, but it only comes from Satan. And actually, if you had enough faith, you would never have any hardships or afflictions. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Right. The Bible teaches that afflictions come upon even the most godly of people. And actually, typically, the most godly of people are the ones who suffer the greatest. Right, because their godliness is so manifest and evident that people hate it and they want to extinguish them. Right, they want to get rid of them. So let's see from Psalm 119 that the Bible does indeed teach that afflictions come from God. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Here he's talking about the goodness of the affliction, right? Before the affliction, I went astray, right? I was straying. I wasn't doing what I ought to do. But then I was afflicted, and the result is now I keep your word. So he sees the affliction as being something good for him because it kept him from straying, and now he keeps the word of God. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So there, the affliction, he says, was good. Not that the affliction and suffering itself is good, right? The suffering itself may be evil, but he says it's good because it produces something good in us, right? It produces something good in us. And here, that I might learn your statutes, right? I learn your statutes. And then also verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So there, it's very clear. He says, you, God, you are the one who afflicted me. And how did God do it? He did it in faithfulness. He did it in faithfulness. This is as Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Right? Your motive in doing this to me, which was a great affliction that he suffered, their motive was evil, but God's motive was good. Right? God did it in faithfulness. And it resulted in something that was good and beneficial, not just for Joseph, but also for his entire family. They benefited as well through his affliction. Okay, now, what are these afflictions? The afflictions are various in many. We have various different types of afflictions that might come upon us in order to test our faith. The first one are unpleasant circumstances. Unpleasant circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it ought to be a reminder to us that if God afflicts his children, if he disciplines his children for their benefit, for their good, then those who are going through afflictions, that should not cause us to doubt the love of God for us or to doubt that we are his children. But when we go through an affliction, it's a confirmation that God does love us because he's treating us as sons, right? Which father doesn't discipline his son? But when a person has a carefree life, with no worries and no problems at all, that itself is an evidence that they may not be children of God because God's not disciplining them, right? He's letting them live in ease and luxury all the days of their life that he might destroy them on the day of judgment. This is like Psalm 73, where he talks about the wicked and they're always fat and sleek. They have no problems. They have no worries. But he says, I'm afflicted every day, all day long I'm suffering, but they have nothing to worry about. They advance and they get all these different things. But he says, that's not a good thing. It's actually good that he was afflicted, and ultimately God's going to destroy them. So affliction, sufferings, should not cause us to doubt the love of God for us, but rather should be a confirmation that God is our Father. And they should lead us to cry out to God as our Father and for him to deliver us from these afflictions. Okay? So it also, afflictions and sufferings, we shouldn't think of them in the sense that we don't, that we encourage them and invite them into our life, or that they aren't evil in themselves. Afflictions and sufferings are evil, right? They are difficult. They are hard. And it is good and right for us to pray for God to deliver us. It's not good and right for us to renounce God or to curse God, right? As Job's wife wanted him to do, curse God and die. But it is good for us to pray for God to deliver us, but then to wait patiently for God to do so and not to resist him and not to curse him or to cease living a godly life. Keep living the godly life and pray for God to deliver us. And that is what it produces in us. It produces more faith and it causes us to cry out to God as our Father. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So there he says that God humbled them and tested them in the wilderness to see what was in their heart. And the test is he made them feel hunger. Right? He did not provide immediately for their physical needs, but he let them feel a little bit of hunger to see how the people would respond to the affliction. Now, how did they respond? They failed the test. Right? They failed miserably because they did not. He did that to them for their benefit so that they would pray to him and ask God to provide for their needs and trust their souls to God and say, Lord, we know that if you can save our souls, then certainly you can provide for our physical needs. Why would we doubt that God would provide for our physical needs when he's given his own son for the salvation of our souls? So God let them feel a little physical hunger in order to see whether they would trust God and cry out to him, which is what he wanted them to do, for him to provide for them, or to see if they would grumble against him. And in their case, immediately they felt it. They grumbled against him. They wanted to murder Moses, so they wanted to go back to Egypt. So they revealed what was in their heart. It tested them. Right? They were like the seed sown among the rocky soil. When a little bit of suffering came, just the first little bit came from the hand of the Lord, they wanted to turn back and go back to Egypt. And so they revealed that they were not true children of God, but that they were spurious, false children of God. Right? They were the same ones that were praising God and rejoicing when he brought them across the Red Sea. But then no sooner did they get across, they want to go back to Egypt because they feel a little bit of, just a little bit of hunger. Right, and they're cursing Moses for bringing them into the wilderness to die. As if God did all of that. Right? You think about how deranged these people were. As if God did all the things he did to Egypt and brought them out so that he could take them to the wilderness and starve them to death. Yeah. Right? You know how sadistic that would make God out to be to do those types of things? But this is what they're thinking about God. So it shows how evil their hearts were and why God justly put them to death in the wilderness, right? That was good for them to die. Verse 16 and 17. It says there, or verse 15 and 16, says, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So there, the wilderness was intentional by God. He intentionally took them into the wilderness, and it had serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground, right? They didn't have water in abundance. They didn't have food in abundance. There were all sorts of dangers, and they were going to have to rely upon God for their physical well-being. And this was intentional by God in order to teach them that if God will provide for their bodies, then he will provide for their soul. Right. If they can trust God to do these things for them, then they can also trust him to deliver them from their sin. Right. That was the lesson that they were to draw. Right. Which is why Jesus quotes from this passage when he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan that man does not live by bread alone. He knows that you have to live on the word of God. That's what you need more than anything. But the people there, they did not learn. So unpleasant circumstances. Okay. Job chapter 1. Also, there are natural evils that can happen in this world. And by natural, we mean catastrophes, natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, lightning, floods. These types of things happen in the world. And it's a natural evil. It's not a moral evil. It's not committed by a person, right, who's doing a evil thing against you. But there's evil, or there's natural evil that takes place because of the world and its fallen nature right now. And sometimes those natural evils befall believers. They befall us. They befall our families, right? The child might die. The wife might die. The man might have some serious injury because of something that happens. The house might be destroyed, right? All these things can happen because of a natural evil, and it's an affliction that comes to us from God in order to test us. Job chapter 1, verse 16. It says, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So here, it's natural evil. Fire came down and destroyed the sheep. Wind blew and knocked the pillars of the house down, and then it fell on the children, and they all died. And Job has to go through this affliction of the loss of his possessions and the loss of his children because of these natural evils. And who brought these upon him? Ultimately, it came from God. God did this to test him, to see what his faith was, and to prove that Job had good faith, and he did have good faith. Okay, also, there can be moral evil against believers. And this is evil that's committed against the believers by both unseen forces, right, which would be demons, who are, they do have a will and they do commit sins. They're doing something that's immoral against a believer. And then they use their servants, which are wicked people, to commit these acts. So both Satan and his demons as the unseen force, and then people in this world will commit acts of evil, moral evil, against believers, and God will bring this about in order to test us and for our own good. Right? Could God stop it any moment if he wanted to?
Sure.
Right? Is God able to preserve and protect us from anything ever happening to us?
Oh, yeah.
He could do whatever he wanted. Right? So whatever happens, we know is not happening outside of the control of God, but that God is ultimately the architect of all things. Everything comes from him. Job chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So here it's these two groups, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, who come and they raid Job's possessions, and they kill his servants, and they steal these things from him. And that's an affliction coming against him. When they do that, they intend evil against him, right? They're committing a sin. They're doing what's immoral against a believer, Job, and this all comes from God. God brought this about on him. Okay, next is sickness. And we'll stay in Job. Job chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Notice that. Who's the one that brings Job up in this? God does. God says to Satan, haven't you seen Job? Look at how righteous this man is. Right? Even though you incited me against him, right? You're the one that brought this up, that we ought to, that I should let you do these things to him, and I let you do those things to him, but he still holds fast to his integrity. So God is bringing Job up as an example of a faithful man in the midst of suffering and affliction. He's the one that points it out to Satan, right? Even though you've done this to him. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So he says, I want to afflict his body, right? Afflict his body. You took his possessions, you took his children, you took all these things, but he still has his health, and men love themselves more than anything else. So if you take his health away, then he will curse you and die. He won't be faithful to you. So God says, okay, you can do that, but you can't kill him. So he won't let Satan kill him, but he is going to let him afflict him with great sickness. It says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So there, this sickness, this affliction was sores, loathsome sores. Those sound bad, right? Loathsome sores from head to toe, all over his body, which would make you completely, utterly miserable. And this is what he received, but he didn't curse God. He still was faithful to the Lord, and it was proven in his life. Okay, next, persecutions for Christ. These are another type of affliction that we will face, is persecution because of our faith in Christ and because we hold fast to the word of Christ. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So there, Jesus is telling them that just as they afflicted him and persecuted him, they're going to persecute them even more, right? If they do this to the master, they're going to do even worse to those who are of his household. And this has been a common experience throughout the history of the church, is that believers will suffer persecution in various forms, right? Rejection, mockery, violence, imprisonment, stealing of your goods, even execution, putting people to death, martyring them for the sake of Christ. This has happened throughout the history of the church, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will suffer these types of persecutions from ungodly people because of our faith in Christ. But we just have to persevere. We can't give up, and we have to persevere and do what's right in the sight of God. And stick together, right? This is why we got to stick together. And we need each other to encourage one another to be faithful and to pursue the things of God. Lastly, a last kind of affliction is false teachers. False teachers that come into the church afflict us. They afflict us by their very presence because of their noxious doctrines. What they teach is disgusting, but then also the way that they live, and they seek to lead the sheep astray. They seek to come into the church and take people captive through their vain philosophy and their empty deceit, and then lead people astray from the truth. And this is a type of affliction, and it does come from the Lord to test us to see if we're going to hold fast to the word of God or if we're going to be held captive and tossed to and fro, and if we're double-minded people. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. Verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." So there he tells them, the false prophet, right, the false dreamer who's doing these things and telling them to go after other gods. Is that false teaching? To go and worship another god? That's a clear contradiction of what God has told them in the Bible. So when the false prophet says we should worship other gods, anyone with just a minimal knowledge of the Bible should be able to discern that this man or this woman is not a true teacher of God, but is a false teacher, and I shouldn't listen to what they say, even if they do a wonder or some miracle or some sign. I shouldn't be wowed by that and take my eyes and my ears off of what they're saying, but it should easily be discerned that what this person is teaching is not consistent with what is in the Word of God. But he says there, the Lord your God is testing you. God is testing you. Right? Again, could God eliminate all false religions from the world instantaneously? Could he eliminate all false teachers from the world? he could make them purple, right? Or red or something, right? So we could see them easily, right? We easily identified them. We thought, okay, we stay away from that guy. He's purple. But that's not the case. He lets them come into the church where they look like everyone else. They appear as an angel of light. And he even lets them open their diseased mouths and spew out their doctrines. And he does that to test us to see if we're going to follow the Lord. Do we fear God? Do we know his word? Are we going to hold fast to the standard that we have here? Or are we going to be taken captive and led astray by various winds of doctrine? And God is the one that brings it about for our testing. So we have to be able to identify them. And the best way is we have to know what the Bible says. If we know what the Bible says, then when someone says something that's contradictory to the Bible, we ought to know that there's something not right about this. Something's not right, and this man or this woman is amiss, and we ought to stay far away from them. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and stop here for the night. Though I thought we were going to make it through, and really, we don't have much to go, but I don't want to rush. And then I can come up with a real good conclusion next week, okay? Something that's really going to draw tears to your eyes. Okay, so we'll stop right there tonight, and we'll go ahead and open it up for any questions or comments.